Last Sunday morning, which was Easter Day, I was saying that it was a really important thing for us never to divide between the death of Jesus and his resurrection, because the two are brought together in Scripture as the great means by which our Lord Jesus Christ has achieved our salvation. But it would be equally wrong for us to stop at the resurrection of Jesus if we were to be wanting to understand in a complete and biblical sense what his saving career really involved. And this is why I want us this morning to turn to the first of two further areas on which the New Testament focuses when it tells us what Christ has done and is doing to achieve the full salvation of his people. It would be as wrong to divide between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, for example, as between his death and his resurrection. And it would also be wrong to divide between, so as to ignore, his intercession now in heaven and his ascension into heaven. And these two great events or activities, the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his intercession for his people in heaven, are the two themes that I want us to consider together this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning. This Sunday we will think together about the theme that we read of at the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of Acts, the theme of the Ascension. And next Sunday morning, I want us to turn to the theme of the intercession of Jesus in heaven. Why are these two events so important? Because important they really are. We are inclined to think less about the ascension of Jesus, but it occupies a crucial place in the Bible. Jesus himself challenges his disciples, for example, when they were doubting him. In John 6:62, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" He urges Mary, you may remember in the passage we read last Sunday morning in John 20:17, "Do not hold on to me. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It is undoubtedly an essential part of apostolic preaching of why Jesus came. In 1 Timothy 3:16, for example, in one of these great faithful sayings that you get in 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Great is the mystery of our religion. He, that is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit," that probably refers to his baptism or anointing, "seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Now that last phrase is something that clearly belongs to the centralities of the Christian gospel concerning what Jesus came to do. When in Romans 8, Paul is throwing out his challenges about the believer's security in Christ, he asks, "Who is to condemn you? How can you be assured that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus?" And answers, "It is Christ Jesus who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Now you will notice how Paul brings together the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the reign, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, this is where our security in our salvation comes from. Now I want us in these moments this morning to focus on three things which make this event of particular significance to us. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, by which his bodily presence was removed from the earth, and the era was introduced in which it was his spiritual presence that his people would know. And I want to say something to you, first of all, about the nature of the ascension. What kind of event is this that Luke speaks to us about and the rest of the New Testament testifies to? Secondly, I want to ask, what is the meaning of it? And thirdly, what are the results of it? Let me turn briefly, first of all, to the nature of the ascension, where we read that as Luke begins the book of Acts and tells us that he is carefully giving himself to a continuation of what he began in the Gospel of Luke, that is an account, an historical account of the ministry of Jesus. He tells us about his being taken up into heaven. And in more detail, in verse 9 of chapter 1, gives us a detailed account of what this event meant. And clearly, both in Luke's gospel and in the epistles and in Acts, the ascension of Jesus is presented to us as the same kind of historical fact as the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was lifted up, taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, not only is this the same kind of event as Luke describes historically in terms of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, he actually tells us here that it is precisely the same category of event as his return in glory will be at the end of time. And so he says that the angels who spoke to the disciples gazing up into heaven said to them, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So the death and resurrection and return of Jesus are of the same order as his ascension into heaven. Now, many people have problems with the whole idea of Jesus as defying the law of gravity, as it seems, and ascending into the sky. And there has been a great deal made about this, especially by some of the commentators. Of course, it is very obvious that when Jesus rose from the grave, he defied some very fundamental natural laws in order to do that. When Jesus returns in glory, there is going to be an exhibition of God coming down from heaven in the person of his Son, this same Jesus wearing our nature and glorified, he will return. So we are speaking unquestionably about an historical, physical event. It may be important for me to say to you what we have often found as we have studied the New Testament, and that is that the idea of heaven in the New Testament is used in different ways. It is used, first of all, for the sky or the air above us. And so Jesus speaks about the birds of heaven, literally. It's used for the whole realm of space, the sun and moon and stars, what we would call the space area. And the heavens, in that sense, declare the glory of God. But it is used in the third place for the sphere of God's unlimited power and sovereignty. In the Old Testament, for example, Satan says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will be as God." And God says, "Heaven is my throne." Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father as the one who is in heaven. Now, that is not the same thing as saying that he resides in that cloud. That is both naive and stupid, as people make that an objection to the ascension. What Jesus is speaking about when he says we pray to our Father who is in heaven is that we pray to our Father who dwells and reigns in the realm of heavenly glory, freed from all limitations of any kind, and it is the realm in which God reigns supreme. Now, it is in that sense that Jesus ascends into heaven. The term heaven and the right hand of the Father are related in the creed and in the scripture together, so that heaven becomes in so many ways a pseudonym for God. Have you noticed how the prodigal son returns home and says, "I have sinned against heaven"? And so when the Bible tells us Jesus ascended into heaven, it means he returned to his Father and to that sphere of infinite, unclouded glory and unlimited reign. Now Jesus ascends, therefore, in this literal, physical sense. And he does so visibly. Of course, he could have done so invisibly if he had chosen. But he does so visibly and publicly before their very eyes, as Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 9 of Acts, in order to make clear to the disciples that they have not to be waiting for his next resurrection appearance, that the era when they would see him and be able to touch him in a physical sense has ended. The days of his spiritual presence with his people, which Jesus says are far better, have begun. So we are talking about an historical fact. Secondly, the meaning of the ascension. I think it's focused for us in the action in which Jesus is engaged when he left them. As Luke tells us at the end of his gospel, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it was in the act of blessing them that he was taken up into heaven. Now, if we were to ask, what is the specific blessing that the ascension brings? There are, I think, three answers found in the three roles in which Jesus is this morning in glory. He ascends into heaven in order to sit down on the right hand of God. Do you recollect how Hebrews 10, verse 11 tells us about this? "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now Jesus ascends into heaven in order to give us this evidence by his being seated at the right hand of the Father that the work he came to accomplish is completed. Do you remember how we said that the resurrection sets God's seal upon Jesus' offering of the sacrifice of himself for our sins? It is, as it were, God's amen to Christ's sacrifice. God is saying, here is the place where I deal with sin. Here is the sacrifice and the only sacrifice for sin that I gladly accept for the forgiveness of transgression. But now in the ascension, what God is saying by Jesus ascending into the presence of God and sitting down at the right hand of the Father is that the work that Jesus came to do to save us from sin is completed. That's what sitting means, doesn't it? We sit down when some piece of work we have been engaged in is finished. And sometimes people will find themselves, especially in childhood, their mother or father may come in if they've been given a job to do and we are sitting down and they say, why are you sitting? The job's not finished yet. Get up. At least I remember the experience myself. But that's the sign, you see, that you think the task is over, the job is completed. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ sits down, and Scripture makes a great deal of this. The Reformers spoke a great deal, not just about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, but about his session, as they called it. That is, his being seated at the right hand of God. And we sing of this in that great hymn that's not sadly in our hymn book. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended. Glory to the King. Now that's what the ascension is saying. His work is finished. Our salvation has been accomplished. Christ has done everything. So the question is that you and I need to answer, what is left for Christ to do for my salvation? And the answer is nothing. He has done everything that God designed in his death and resurrection in order to achieve the forgiveness of my sins. Next question, which you really do need to answer. What is left for you to do? And the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory proclaims this morning, there is nothing left for you to do. And my dear friends, that is the horror of people imagining that they can contribute something by their own good works to their salvation. You are trampling underfoot the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that sinners have left to do is come humbly as suppliants with open hands to a merciful God and say, save me, or I die. And he is in heaven this morning ascending to proclaim the finished nature of his work. So he is a seated Savior. But do you notice not only why he is seated, but where he is seated? He is seated at the right hand of God. That is, in the place of absolute sovereignty and absolute authority, and is proclaimed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means that for the child of God, There is a glorious sense of peace. You notice how Jesus comes and speaks to his disciples. Peace, he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Now the reason for that peace is that at the right hand of God the Father there is crowned with honor and glory this morning one to whom ultimate power and authority is given. And one day that will be publicly proclaimed. He is a seated Savior. He is also a faithful intercessor. And that's what he is doing now at God's right hand. And we are going to return to this next Sunday morning. And therefore, I will say scarcely anything about it. But it is a glorious thing that the New Testament tells us the reason he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him is that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this morning at God's right hand, whatever your need may be, my dear friend, you may not understand it wholly yourself. Nobody else in the world may understand it. But the Lord Jesus is pleading your cause at his Father's right hand this morning. And he ascended into heaven in order to accomplish that ministry. He is a seated Savior. He is a faithful intercessor. He is also our personal forerunner. Have you noticed this glorious thing? The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven not only to proclaim that his work was ended, not only to engage in a ministry of intercession, but to be there as our forerunner. You remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews, which makes much of all this, says again, we have this hope, that is the hope of the people of God, and we have this hope, he says, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before, has entered on our behalf. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has entered the glory, do you see? As it were, like an anchor for the souls of his people. Do you remember how more simply he said this to his disciples in John 14, when he is comforting them about his departure? He said, I'm going. But I tell you why I'm going. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. The forerunner has entered in for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And that's why we may be assured not only of entering heaven if we are in Christ, but that's why we may be assured that heaven is being welcomed by the Savior who has entered in before us. Now, can you see why this is? Why is it that the fact that Jesus has entered into heaven is an anchor for the souls of his people? It stabilizes them through this life and assures them that they will enter. It gives them a hope. And hope in the Bible, you know, is not just a vague expectation. It's an absolute assurance. Now, how is it that the entry of Jesus into heaven assures us that we will be there? Well, I tell you, it is that in the Bible, although in Christian minds this often becomes confused, but in the Bible, it is absolutely impossible to divide between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people.
They cannot be divided from each other. They are in Him, and He is in them, and His presence in heaven secures our presence there one day. So nothing will separate us from Him or His love. Not even death. It simply means that we wait for the day when He will say to us, come and see the place that I've prepared for you. So the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in this glorious way. How do we know that we shall be in heaven because Christ is there? And it answers, our flesh is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ wearing our flesh is in heaven this morning, and He is the guarantee that all who are in Him will be there. Let me say a word to you finally about the results of the ascension. You see the first of them in Luke 24:52, where we read that they worshipped Him as He ascended into glory. That, of course, is one of the reasons that we need this vision of our Lord Jesus raised and ascending and exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's why we need to heed the words with which we began our worship this morning. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. Oh, my dear Christian friends, we need to plead with God that He would open our eyes for that. That's what worship is all about. Worship is not about new systems or methods or means or whatever. Worship is having our eyes opened to see the King in all His glory. They worshipped Him. But they did more than worship. They waited for Him. You notice how He really was ascending to heaven in order to send them gifts. He was going to send them supremely the gift of His Holy Spirit. Then He was going to send them gifts of ministry. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says, He being ascended up on high has given gifts unto His people, and He gave some apostles, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists. And He says, you will be witnesses unto me, but don't go out yet, He said. But what are you to do in the meantime? Wait. Wait until you are endued with power from on high. So they worshipped, and ultimately they witnessed. And how they witnessed, they turned the world upside down, these men. They went out into the ancient world and they smote it for Christ. And it was never the same again. But the secret was, they waited. They waited. Listen to how they waited. They all joined together constantly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brothers. They worshipped. They waited. And they witnessed. You can never subtract any of these from the others, you know. The ascended Christ is the one who is worthy of worship beyond all our imagining. He is the one to whom we are to witness with all our being. But to do so, we need to wait upon him. Wait here, he says, and you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then you will be witnesses to me. What's defective about our witness? What's defective about us and about our lives, most of all, in our generation, I tell you? It's a lack of power. It's a lack of power. We know so little in our generation of the power of God. And I have a feeling that that's because of a lack of waiting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may write your truth upon our hearts, and that we may look and see the man of sorrows now. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.